Happy Father's Day. One of the great things about being a dad is you can make really bad jokes and people expect it. They even call them dad jokes. The characteristic of those kinds of jokes is that they're not funny. So on days like this, you get to kind of joke around. We're going to take a one-week intentional hiatus from the summer series called Shouts in the Storm, The Voices of the Minor Prophets, which were kicked off so well in the last 2 weeks with what Matt and Samantha shared within the last 2 weeks, and talk about something different. When I think of Father's Day and jokes, my wife's dad immediately comes to mind. Jose, my father-in-law, was just like a constant jukebox of puns. If he was awake, he was punning. You think that's an exaggeration? Oh no, if you had met him. He's now quipping with Jesus in heaven. Probably some of his best material is coming out now. But throughout his whole life, he was just constant. He spoke about four or five languages fluently, so he would joke in multiple languages. Sometimes he was the only person in the room that knew what he was saying, and he found it funny. After a while, he wouldn't even really care if he got a response. He would just let them roll all the time, pun after pun. If he got a smirk or something from his wife, he would light up because he got it so often. So when I began to date Esther, I felt like in order to get into good graces with her dad, I had to step up my wit. You know, there are some girls, if you want to date them and their dad's like a football coach, you've got to be a football player or at least cheer for the right team in order to get in with the family. That wasn't it. Or some people, like if the dad's a businessman, you have to have a good plan for your life and a good career if you're going to date my daughter kind of thing. For me, it was puns. I had to hang on the field of puns. And I did. I sharpened it up. Things went well. In fact, one morning, my wife and I were sitting at breakfast, and this was before we had kids, we were having eggs, and one of us, I forget who, started an egg pun. Probably me. I said something like, "Honey, this breakfast is excellent. Thank you." And she came back with, "Oh, you're exaggerating." And for the next 20 minutes at least, we came back and forth with egg puns. Now, you might think that I'm joking, but it was excruciating after a while. I mean, try it. I just challenge you at lunch. Somebody start at, you can go a long time with egg puns. So the relationship went well. My father was actually a minister, and he performed the wedding. Esther's dad performed the wedding ceremony. And I remember the day that we were married, we have a picture of him standing like this with us in front, and he was praying for us. And in the prayer, he blessed me and blessed our marriage. Such a powerful moment coming from dad. Father's words have a way of shaping us more deeply and influencing us more profoundly than almost anybody else on the planet. Isn't that true? There's nothing like an encouraging word from dad at the right time that can just lift your spirits, or the wrong kind of word can just deflate you and last for years. And this morning, I want to share a few words from your Heavenly Father that I think some of you may need to hear. I don't know where you came from in your relationship with your dad, but I know there are some vacancies. Even the best dads didn't say all the right things. And even if they did, you need to hear it from God anyway. There are some things that your Father wants to speak deeply into your heart this morning, and if you hear them, it will have the transformative power to change your life. The first one is this: you are mine. You are mine. Some people find themselves, without even really acknowledging it, working very hard to get into a group of people that affirms them and says, "Hey, you're good. You matter. You're one of us." And this happens at every level of life. It happens at the retirement community and at the cubicle as much as it happens at the kindergarten playground. We want to be part of a group that identifies themselves with us so that we can feel like we belong. and be validated. And it's funny how when this is such a need, we will do things that aren't true to who we are just to be a part of a group, even if we don't even necessarily like the people. That drive for affirmation and validation is so strong that we'll do things to be a part of a group just so that we can be a part of a group. It's as if somebody is sketching us with a pencil, and the more affirmation we get from people, that becomes a pen, it becomes a marker, and it gets clearer and clearer. And if that affirmation is not there, we become blurrier as people. Our identities are really hanging on the opinions of others at different times, and we're not sure who we are. You can tell that this is the case because if someone compliments you, it's not just a compliment about what they're saying, it rings really deeply at the heart level. Or if they criticize you, it's not just a criticism about what you did or what you said. The criticism cuts much deeper than it should. If they take away your success, you shrink. If that key relationship that you hang upon would be gone, you wouldn't know what to do with the rest of your life. And you're trying to find who you are. And it's in this instance that God, your Father, says, "You are mine. You're mine. I know you and I love you before you were born, before they named you. I knew you. I formed you. I called you with a purpose to your life. I called you by name. You're mine. That's who you are. Before you ever earned a grade and a grade card, before you ever earned a dime or got a promotion, before anybody knew you or anything, I knew you. I made you. That's the anchor of your identity. And hearing that from your Father really puts at ease some of those other things. You're mine. I don't care what other people say about you, because their opinions of you and their affirmations of you are going to change like the weather. It doesn't matter. My opinion of you, God says, is consistent. It's not going to change. It grounds you. I want to quote to you a phrase spoken in John chapter 8, verse 19. In John 8, there's a group of Jewish leaders, and they're talking to Jesus, and they say, "Where is your Father, Jesus? Where is your Father?" They've been in an argument with Jesus about his identity. Who are you? He'll say things about himself, and they'll fight back about it, and they'll say, "If you are the Son of God, or if you are the Messiah, you should prove it by doing miracles. Or you can't be who you say you are, because we know your hometown. We've seen your parents. You're nothing special." And Jesus is saying who he is. He knows who he is. He's confident on who he is, but they're not believing him, and so they're bantering back and forth, and Jesus says, "Listen, don't just take my word for it. My testimony is not the only testimony here. There are two witnesses." See, in Jewish law, in court, you had to validate something as true with two witnesses, not one. One wasn't good enough. You had to have someone who corroborated your story. And so Jesus is saying, "Listen, it's not just me who's saying who I am. My Father speaks about who I am. He is the second witness." And they say, "Where is your Father? We don't see him." He doesn't answer the "where is your Father" question. He just tells them, "You don't know my Father. Because if you did, you would know me. And you'd know where I come from. And you'd know who I am." He doesn't tell them, "Where is my Father?" But we know because we can read the story. We know because when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray like this: "Our Father," not just "my Father," "our Father who art in" what? "Who art in heaven." You're looking for Joseph. Jesus is calling a higher authority. And we get to read the story in Matthew 3 where Jesus goes into the water. He's baptized. He's pulled out of the water. And a voice comes from heaven saying out loud above Jesus, "This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. Jesus heard the voice of his Father affirming who he was, saying, this is my son, you're mine, I'm already happy with you. And everybody else around heard the testimony of God. It didn't matter to Jesus that all of these leaders who were pushing him and questioning him hadn't heard the testimony. Their opinion didn't count because he knew who he was. Why? He had already heard it. Called you by name. I formed you in secret. You don't know who you are? I do. Jesus was God's only begotten son. He only has one. You and I are not begotten children. We are made. By theological technicality, we are not children of God. We are creations. But God sent his only begotten son down to bring us to a place up that we never could have gotten to be called, to have the right to be adopted, to be called children, sons and daughters of God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, a position that we never could have attained. There's no metaphor in the human world that gets at the huge gap that God crossed to invite us into his family. You are mine. So, two questions for you on this one. One, if you are his, do you know it and live like it? And two, if you're not, what's stopping you? We'll come back and pray at the end if you want to make that decision later today. God's already offered the adoption gift and the grace. It's just ours to receive it. There's another word from Dad I think that some of us need to hear this morning, and this one is to daughters. This one is to daughters specifically. And daughters, I know this is really important for you to hear, and it's going to be hard for some of you to hear. Your Heavenly Father thinks you are beautiful. I think that all little girls at some point before they get told otherwise want to be beautiful. They'll spin around in a dress just to see if anyone's watching. They'll dance through the living room to see if Dad noticed. And they want to be beautiful, and to one person in particular early in life. Who is that person? It's Dad. Why? They want to know that Dad delights in them, that Dad sees them, that Dad loves them, that they're the apple of Daddy's eye. Yeah? Girls? There's a book called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters where Dr. Meg Meeker talks about the relationship with father and daughter. I want to read just a portion of it to you. She says, I've watched daughters talk to their fathers. When you come in the room, fathers, they change. Everything about them changes, their eyes, their mouth, their gestures, their body language. Daughters are never lukewarm in the presence of their fathers. They might take their mothers for granted, but not you. They light up or they cry. They watch you intensely. They hang on your words. They hope for your attention. They wait for it in frustration or in despair. They need a gesture of approval, a nod of encouragement, or even simple eye contact to let them know that you care. I know this is, it's almost politically incorrect and offensive to talk about being a beautiful daughter these days. It's the knee-jerk reaction would be to say women are more than beautiful. Of course they are. This isn't to shove somebody into some pre-made mold, but I've noticed in the hearts of girls this desire to be beautiful primarily first in your life for Dad, so that Dad notices, so that you get that gaze that just says, honey, you're beautiful. You're Daddy's girl. You're beautiful. And there's something about that particular word. And for some, that has not happened. and that absence of it has just caused a hurt that has lasted throughout life. And some girls who didn't get that from dad, or got it but didn't believe it, didn't sink in, they've been looking for it in so many other harmful ways ever since. They've been crying out for it. They've been trying to seek it from other guys. They've been trading their inherent glorious beauty created by God as a masterpiece for cheap sexuality just to get somebody's attention. I would just challenge you not to fight with the cultural narrative of who you are, but just to swim upstream emotionally into your history and think about it. When was the time that you became convinced, daughters, that you were beautiful? Or when was the day that you gave up on the idea? When you just stopped believing that that was you. And you may have taken on 100 other labels about yourself, but beautiful was not one of them. I'm the smart one. I'm the athletic one. I'm the tall one. I'm the short one. I'm not beautiful like my friend or like my older sister who has better hair or has a better look or a better body type, or all the guys give attention to this person. And you gave up on that whole idea. Why do you want to be beautiful? I think it's for two reasons. One's, girls want to be beautiful as kids because they want to be the apple of their daddy's eye. And when they grow up, they want to find a guy who looks at them and says, wow, and moves toward them and pursues them and loves them and cares about them, wraps his arms around them and says, I want to be faithful to you. I want to protect you. I want to commit my life to you. You're worth something to me. And look, that's the grand story of redemption inscribed in the DNA of your soul. Because here's the reality, daughters, your heavenly Father does see you. And he thinks you are glorious. You're his masterpiece. He made you. And he loves you. And Jesus has noticed, and he came across heaven, and he is pursuing you, and you are a part of his bride, the church that he finds radiant, and he's making you spotless, and he is putting his arms around you, and he is saying, you are worth something to me. I am going to give my life for you. I will sacrifice to you. I will be faithful and commit to you forever. And that's what our hearts were made for. Daughters, I just think maybe you need to hear it. And when you hear it, you need to hold on to it. Your daddy thinks you're beautiful. Sometimes that's gotten a flipped, upside down, negative rap in the church because of verses like 1 Peter 3, where Peter says to women, don't try to make yourself beautiful and attractive physically by wearing all these kinds of expensive clothing and ornate jewelry and all these kinds of things, but have inner beauty, the quiet spirit and the character of a godly woman. And he's absolutely right. He's not talking down about physical beauty. What he's saying is, so oftentimes when people are not secure about it on the inside, they try to make up for it on the outside. They try to approve and get the approval of other people to make them feel what they don't know is already true about them on the inside. God says to us that you are beautiful because you're mine, you're my masterpiece, I made you, I've redeemed you, I've made you holy, I've made you clean, and you are beautiful. It radiates from the inside out, so let it shine. Sons, the word for you is different, and it is this, that you have what it takes. You have what it takes. And you need to hear that from your Heavenly Father. You have been made to come through when it's hard, when times are tough. You persevere. When temptation is at your door, you stand firm. When people are relying on you, you don't let them down and bail. Men, sons, you have been called by your Heavenly Father into the difficulty, into the fray, and you have what it takes. And here's the irony. I know so many times you don't think so. You don't believe you do. I know how guys posture and present themselves and how they act, and I also know what goes on in the failure reel of their minds all the time. One of my favorite examples of this is Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. They're having dinner together the night before Jesus was crucified and betrayed. And as they're eating, Jesus lets the secret slip out. They're having dinner and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." He wasn't even talking about Peter, but Peter pipes up. He goes, "It's not me. It might be everybody else. But even if everybody else leaves you, I'm not going to leave you. I'm really ready to die for you, Jesus." And Jesus goes, "Oh, Peter. Actually, before the rooster crows this coming morning, you're going to deny that you know me three times. You're not just going to fail once, Peter. You're going to recommit that failure multiple times before sunlight." You had to imagine that Peter just thought, "Well, Jesus has been right 99% of the time. We'll give him this one. He might be wrong. We'll just let it go because I'm not going to do that." And when the pressure is on, he crumbles. He denies it. "Aren't you one of the ones that walked around with Jesus?" "No, I don't know him." "Hey, you look like a Galilean. Are you part of the Jesus entourage?" "No, I don't know him." Yeah, "I think I saw you when Jesus was free." "No, I don't know him." "Not one of those." As the rooster crows, and Peter falls apart. He did not come through in the crisis. And he watches Jesus alone being crucified when everyone else had fled for their own fear and safety, and he fades off into the shadows while his Lord is buried off into a dark tomb. Jesus, by the way, did come through. Jesus set his eyes focused on the cross when he could have stepped away at any moment. He could have gotten out of all of the pain with a single word. He could have revoked this and said, "I'm going to be unfaithful to these people because they are not faithful to me. Even my closest friends abandoned me." He stayed faithful and true. He committed even though it cost him everything, and he paid the price. He paid the bride price for his beloved. And then he rose from the dead and found Peter in the shadows and said, Peter, "Do you love me?" "Ouch." "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Okay, feed my sheep. I'm going to give you something to do." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I do." He took the betrayals and he flipped it. Ironically, Jesus, before all of this happened, he changed his name. He said, "You're called Simon. I'm going to give you a new name. Now you're going to be called Peter." Peter means the rock. "I'm going to build my church on this rock." Peter was anything but a rock of stability. Peter was more like the marshmallow. Peter was more like the shifting storm. And Jesus saw something in this guy that he did not see in himself. He did not live up to. He did not prove true to it. But Jesus brought him after his huge betrayal and failure. And he said, now Jesus spoke to him and said, "Okay, go feed my sheep. You're going to be the leader of my church, Peter. You're going to come through and carry this forward. I'm going to go to heaven. You carry this on earth." Peter did not have what it takes, but Peter had what it takes. Peter failed colossally, but Jesus gave him his very own spirit and gave him responsibility and put trust in Peter, and Peter came through. Peter died for Jesus just like he said he would just a little bit later. And sons, you have what it takes. I know you don't think so. I know you don't feel like it a lot of times, but the Spirit of God is in you. Dads, you have what it takes. I know you don't know what you're doing 90% of the time, but your kids need you. Hang in there. You have what it takes. There's nothing that you can't do. God has called you to overwhelming victory in Christ Jesus. I know temptation is everywhere at your door. Stand firm. The Spirit is in you. You have what it takes. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. I know you've got some failures in your history and your background. Don't let those determine your future. It doesn't have to. Sons, you have what it takes. You've been brought into the relationship in the arm of the one who already did it. There's another word that I think some of us need to hear from our Father this morning, and that word is no. No, N-O. Every good father tells his kids no more than they wish they heard it. If you didn't tell your kids no, you obviously aren't caring, because sometimes we need to hear the word no. And let's be honest, a lot of times kids do not understand it. They hear no from their dad and they hear it as cruelty, they hear it as punishment, they hear it as neglect, they hear it as, you don't know what you're talking about. But a loving father says no at the right times. We live in a culture that has said yes to many, many things. But quite honestly, God just says, no, this isn't for you. We live in a culture that has literally taken some things that are good and called them evil, and taken some things that are evil and lifted them up as good. And God says, this isn't the way. You go, but all my friends are doing it. If all your friends walked off a cliff, would you do that? Yeah, but God, a lot of people are doing this. Everyone says it's okay, and God sticks to his word because he knows what's better. And you go, but I don't understand this, God. It doesn't make sense to me yet. But perhaps he knows more than you at this stage. Last week I was in one of my favorite places, backpacking in Yellowstone National Park, and having a lot of fun, not showering for many days on end. It was one of those kind of trips where you're glad to be back from, and not like, I wish we could do twice as much time. Like, no, I could use a bed and a shower. And part of when we were there, we were in the backcountry away from everybody, but part of the trip, there was a first-timer, went with some friends, and one of the guys' first times there. So we took him to all the touristy sites in the park, Old Faithful and those kinds of places. One of the places we went to is called Norris Geyser Basin. I'll show you a picture of it here. Norris Geyser Basin is just a geological wonder. You feel like you're walking on a different planet. The whole surface of the earth is just alive and bubbling. It smells like sulfur. All of those steamy places are just hot pools and places where the ground is cracked and the heat and the mist from underneath is just steaming up. There are hot pools, boiling pools all around the places. Sometimes the mud literally moves and boils and belches, and it smells like it too. And as you walk into Norris Geyser Basin, there is a footpath that's very clear. It's a paved or boardwalked path around and snakes through the whole thing. And there are clear signs for the visitors: stay on the path. A few years ago, a 23-year-old guy named Colin decided to wander off the path in search for a hot tub pool that he could take a dip in. While his sister is filming him on her phone, he walks off the path and slips into one of these hot pools. By the time the rescue crews could get to him the next morning at the first light, there was nothing left. Not a bone, not a tooth, not a belt buckle. Their theory was the pool was so hot and so acidic that it literally disintegrated him. He was no more. Is that path restrictive? You bet it is. Is that path narrow? For good reason. I want to read to you a passage from Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great verse, full of wisdom from Paul to the church. He says this: imitate God in everything you do, because you are his dear what? Because you're his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who are trying to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall upon all those who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have the light from the Lord. So live like people of the light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. I know our culture has redefined the path, and you have people going all directions saying it's fine to go those directions. This is good. This is acceptable. This is okay. It's okay to have all kinds of expressions of your sexuality with people you're not married to. It's okay to express your sexuality in same-sex relationships. It's okay to do things that God says this is not the narrow path for you, and God just says, no, this isn't what I want for my children. I know greed is fashionable. It's the way things run, and everybody seems to be marketing the same idea that you should have what you want now and that you don't have to wait for it, even if you can't afford it, or even if you already have one or two or three of those things and you don't need a fourth, go ahead and get the fourth because it's supporting somebody and you're doing good to the economy. You can go ahead and get yourself in deeper and deeper debt and want what you don't need endlessly, and God just says, no, it's still not fashionable for me. It's not the path I have for you. And you can say, well, that's just the way we talk. It's the shop talk. It's the way the guys talk in the break room. And God says, not for you. That kind of obscene language and harsh joking. Oh, we're just kidding around. They know we're joking as we tear them apart with our words. Oh, these jokes are just the kind of, it's just the way my family jokes. We're not really racist. We just say this kind of stuff. We don't really mean it. God says, nope, not for you. Jesus laid out a hard-to-hear word. He said, the path to life is actually narrow. Few find it. Maybe some who find it aren't willing to. But the path of crusty ground that's filled with boiling water, that's wide. You can walk wherever you want there. It's just not better for you. There's one final word that perhaps somebody in the room needs to hear from your Father today, and that word is this. You're going through a hard time, you're not sure where God is, and your Father wants to tell you he's with you, he will be with you, he will not leave you. He will not leave you. He will be with you. And the pain that you're experiencing is pretty intense, and you want to know how it will turn out, when it will let up. And God's probably not going to tell you that. But he will tell you, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. I love you. Doesn't that make a big difference to know that of your Father? I want to pray for you, and I want to first offer the invitation for those who have been on the outside of the kingdom of God, who have not accepted the invitation to be a part of God's family. If you'd like to put your faith in Jesus today and become a follower of him and a child of God, there's nothing stopping you except you. I want to give you that invitation first. I'll lead you in a prayer. And then I'd like to pray for everyone else on those words. If you want to pray to surrender your life to Jesus, to accept the invitation of God, I just ask that you close your eyes and bow your heads. And while you're praying this, I want you to raise your hand up to God and just indicate to him, God, I'm praying this. This is me. So raise your hand with me and quietly speak to God in your heart and say, Father, I need you. I need your love. Father, please accept me into your family. Please forgive my sins. I want to follow you. In Jesus' name, you can put your hands down. And God, our Father, this morning I pray for everyone in the room who needed to hear a word from their dad. That they're yours, that they are beautiful, that they have what it takes, that you have a path for them that's better than straying off the path and that you are with them to the end. I pray that the words that you speak would sink in deeply because, God, we know we don't live just on bread and the food we eat, but by every word that comes from your mouth, it sustains us. Let those words sink in to the point of transformation. Share a couple pieces of information with you before you go. First of all, if you are a guest with us, we are so glad you're here. We hope you felt free to be yourself and you sense the presence of God and His love for you. We'd love to connect with you and send you a note this week. And the way that we can do that is if you fill out the communication card that's in the seat pocket in front of you. Just take a moment before you go, fill that out, and drop it in the giving boxes on your way out the door. And also, please take a gift mug on the welcome table. If you're a guest with us, we'd love to just send you that as a gift from us. If you would like to be baptized and you never have been, that is a great step to celebrate. You can also indicate that on the communication card today and put that in the giving box on your way out. I want to just highlight an important service time adjustment coming in July. Starting in July, this service will move from 10:30 to 10:15. So we'll have 9 o'clock and 10:15. So that will be a change. If you come at 10:30, you'll still catch some, but you'll miss a lot. That's in preparation for August 22nd. We're starting a new third service at 11:30. So that's kind of adjusting time so that we can add space for that. The third service at 11:30 is different than the other two. It's specifically designed for people who may not feel comfortable to come to church at all. Maybe they're battling with addictions, have a felony record, various stages in life that just they feel like really uncomfortable in coming to church. This is a different kind of service that hopefully they will be much more able to connect with and find the hope and freedom in Jesus. So if you would, pray with me toward that service. A launch team is meeting next week after church and a couple more times, but I'd invite all of you, begin thinking and praying about people that you'd like to invite to that service. They may not come to this one if you asked them, but they may come to that one. As you go, bring somebody with you next week. We're jumping back into the Minor Prophets with Shouts in the Storm. Now may the love of God, the peace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you as you go. You are sent.